If you'd like to be opening your Bibles, turning to the book of Luke, David's going to come and read for us this morning, Luke chapter 17, starting with verse 1.
Thank you, Josh, and thank you, church. Good morning. Our text in Luke chapter 17. First six verses. Then he, being Jesus, said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and that he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" May the Lord bless that reading to us and pastor as he shares in just a little while.
Let's ask God's help. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we rejoice greatly that we have been called the sons of God. And we pray that as we come to your word now, you would open it out to us, Lord. Help us understand the scriptures and then empower us. It's your spirit that illuminates the word to us. And it is your spirit that empowers us to be able to live it. Lord, we can't even understand this book without you, let alone live it. So we pray that you would be working in our hearts and lives as we consider these words today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 17, and if you'd like to have your bulletin ready, the inner fold, there's verses there. And it's there's quite a few sub-points today, so please have the bulletin there so you can be following along and just seeing where we're up to. We've been doing a series in Jesus' words through the Gospels, chronologically moving through the Gospels. We're about 2 months away from Jesus' death. And the title of this morning's message is "Don't Forget To," or "Don't Forget." There are some things we must not forget. In Luke 17, Jesus deals with six essentials in the Christian life, things that we ought not to forget. In April last year, can you cast your mind back to about this time last year? We're just starting to get used to the pandemic rules. And one article at that time said this: "The Morrison government keeps using the word essential to describe services and businesses that are still allowed. But what is essential and who gets to decide? By its very definition," the article said, "essential means something necessary, something indispensable." On Sunday, the article continued, "Prime Minister Scott Morrison described his wife's recent purchase of a number of jigsaw puzzles as absolutely essential." Whilst game store owners might take comfort in that, the article continued, "such businesses should not be considered essential." In Europe, necessities are said to include Belgian fries, French baguettes, and Dutch cannabis. In France, it's also shops specializing in pastries, wine, and cheese. Here in Australia, there is broad agreement, supermarkets, service stations, health-related industry, and banks are essential services. The government moved progressively to add more and more to their list of non-essential services. This includes cafes, food courts, pubs, clubs, bars, beauty, personal care, entertainment, leisure, recreation, galleries, museums, libraries, And yes, the article didn't mention churches. Secular governments have no idea how crucial Jesus Christ is to our lives and indeed to the lives of the world. Just wait till the rapture. Then we'll find out how crucial Christians are and the Lord Jesus Christ is. But we need to put both personal and corporate worship at the top of our life priorities. No Bible, no breakfast is a good saying, and that highlights the need for spiritual priorities in our lives. We need the Lord Jesus for everything. The biblical life is essential to real living, and the biblical life is essential to eternity. And there are certain aspects of the Christian life that Jesus highlights in this chapter as being more essential than others. The Lord Jesus mentions some of these in Luke 17. Crucial teaching as he's still heading toward Jerusalem. For the previous 2 months, he's been heading to Jerusalem. For the next 2 months, he's heading to Jerusalem, and he wants his disciples to know these essentials. It's going to take a bit of time to get through them. Six essentials Jesus mentions in Luke 17. And this morning we look at the first two, actually the first one and a half. Because it is essential, Jesus would say to us, don't forget to do no harm. Don't forget to do no harm. First, do no harm is a crucial principle in medicine, but it's very hard for doctors to live because every prescription that he writes can have side effects. And every operation a surgeon does can have complications. But as Jesus teaches his disciples essentials for the Christian life, basically he says, first, do no harm. We read verse 1 of chapter 17. Then Jesus said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. We all influence others for better or for worse. Some people are much more influential than others. They're on our TV screens quite often, for example. But we all impact others with our lives and with our words. We are to make sure our lives and our words do no harm to others, to make sure that we don't negatively impact others' lives. Verse 1 says, just reading Jesus' words, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. In avoiding harm, this verse says we should not cause offense. So we ask the question, what does it mean to cause offense? Well, other translations say cause to stumble. You offend or cause a person to stumble when what you do or what you say leads to their sin. For example, error stumbles others. Telling a child not to pray or telling a child that there is no God is to cause offense. It is to stumble them towards unbelief. So anybody who is teaching error, anybody who is not teaching the truth, can cause others to stumble. They can cause offense. And then there are doubtful matters. Maybe one Christian thinks it's okay to drink alcohol. Maybe another Christian thinks it is sin to drink alcohol. The one who drinks can cause offense by causing the one who thinks drinking is sin to drink against his own conscience. That is stumbling them. Jesus didn't say it is impossible that there is no sin, although if he said that, it would have been entirely true, of course. What he said was, it is impossible there is no influence to sin. There's going to be things that come that cause others to stumble. And it is my influencing of others to sin that Jesus is talking about. And if I influence another person to sin, it is a very serious matter. Verse 1 says, it is impossible no offenses should come, but woe to him. Woe to him through whom they do come. And verse 1 continues on to say, in verse 2, it would be better for him for a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Little ones is often seen to refer to children, and that would be correct, but it can also refer to new believers in Christ. Now, new believers or weak believers can be easily stumbled into sin. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 10. If anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating at an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak, perhaps because he's a new Christian, be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So, children, new Christians, can be easily made to stumble, can be led into sin. John also uses the phrase little children to refer to new believers. So it certainly can refer in the scriptures to new believers. We read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Of course, that is being written to new believers. So with this understanding of offenses and little ones, we could paraphrase verses 1 to 2 like this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, there will always be something to cause people to sin, to cause them to stumble into sin. But the one who causes others to sin is in danger. It would be better. He would be better off tied to an anchor and thrown overboard than to cause one of these new believers to stumble. In our influence of others, first do no harm. Don't do anything or say anything that would cause another to sin. It's deadly serious. Or to put that in a positive sense, let's influence others for good by what we say and by what we do. Let the shadow of a godly, spirit-filled life fall from our lives across the lives of others. Craig Hawkins, Master of Science, writes, while serving at the counter of our tourism business, I was challenged by a Victorian high school teacher who had seen our creation materials in our gift shop. He came asking why a place like ours would be associated with such things as creation materials. I politely responded that as an owner, I believed it was a much better explanation of origins than the religion of evolution. Well, that was enough, he says, to almost witness spontaneous combustion. I briefly, casually explained that there is a complete lack of observable, measurable, repeatable evidence for all the major steps of evolution. There isn't any for the Big Bang. There isn't any for spontaneous generation, life arising from chemicals. There isn't any for increasing genetic complexity that is needed from microbe to man type evolution. This science teacher who teaches Aussie children that evolution is a fact was unable to counter these basic facts and line of argument. Force feeding children evolution will be met by something worse than a millstone around your neck and being thrown into the sea. That's Jesus' words. You see, it causes children to stumble into unbelief. Of course, there are other very serious ways of causing a little one to sin. Our child protection policy mentions verses like this as it seeks to protect children and other vulnerable people from harm. Our child protection policy is there on the back table every week. And anyone who comes into our church, any visitors, any normal attenders are expected to have read that and live by it. All the cults that teach error qualify for the worse than a millstone treatment, teaching error to cause people to be lost forever. All those who live lives of sin qualify for negatively influencing others. The unholy, the profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, fornicators, sodomites, liars, cowards, unbelieving, drug addicts, and idolaters. That's a list from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 and Revelation 21 verse 8. These are all people who live lives that will influence others in a wrong direction. But we're all sinners. So is there anyone who will not get the worse than a millstone treatment? Well, any of those of us who have turned from our sin and turned to our Savior, trusting in his death in our place, and thereby, because the Holy Spirit has come in, live lives of good and seeking to be godly, influencing others for good. Well, because of Christ's death in our place, we will avoid that worse than a millstone treatment. First, dear brothers and sisters, do no harm. Why? Because we care, we love others, and we do not want to cause harm to others. Now we come to our second essential in Luke 17. Because it is essential, don't forget to make peace. Don't forget to make peace. Very appropriate, isn't it, on Anzac Day that we come to a topic like this. And by the way, it's a huge topic. Peace is not made by keeping silence when something is terribly wrong. That is peace faking. Peace is not made by getting angry and aggressive when something is wrong. That is peace breaking. Peace is made by speaking the truth in love. That's peacemaking. I'll let Jesus explain. Verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Where there is sin against you, there is hurt. So first of all, the verse says, right there at the beginning of the verse, take heed to yourselves. Be careful. Watch out. Pay attention to yourself, first of all, when there has been a hurt. Thus, this verse is the most succinct summary in the scripture of how to put things right when there's been sin, when there's conflict, how to make peace. There are five steps given in that one verse to be a peacemaker. First of all, there's sin. Secondly, take heed to yourself. Thirdly, rebuke. Fourth, repentance. And fifthly, forgiveness. And we're not going to get through it all today. With this verse, it's really important for us to take time to review about peacemaking. I have done series on this in the past, but it's many years, and conflict comes into our lives almost every week. So first, there's sin. Let's observe that we're all different, and God intends us to be different. God intends there to be diversity in unity. We're one body in Christ, but there's diversity within that body. But that also means that we do have different preferences. Those preferences or desires can become demands. And when it starts to be, I must have my way, already the flesh is becoming apparent and there is sin. Once someone demands their way, we may have anger, conflict, bitterness, and increasing hurt. We've all experienced this. We're not surprised at that. And then there's the issue of communication. Though we try our best, we tend to misunderstand each other at times. And then there's the issue of sin. Any sin can be hurtful. There can be lies, unfaithfulness, cheating, gossip, theft. Any sin can escalate into relationship conflict. Okay, so sin means that there's something between me and my brother, something between me and my sister in Christ. Number two, take heed to yourself. That is exactly the words that Jesus spoke in chapter 17 and verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. I've been sinned against, but am I without sin? Did I contribute any way to the situation? I probably did something. So once sin has occurred, Jesus says, take heed to yourself. Examine yourself. Think about yourself. What does take heed to yourself involve? Let me give you three questions as we look at ourselves, first of all. You might think, what do I want in life? What do I want in this situation now that there's some conflict occurred, there's been relationship breakdown? Do I desire to glorify God? This is your question. Do I desire to glorify God? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we say, yes, of course. However I handle this situation, I should be conscious of desiring to glorify God at every step. And so I'm going to need to be absolutely dependent on the Lord as I move through any resolution, any peacemaking. I'll be praying for restoration right through. I want the world to see that God is able to heal relationships. I want others to know that the gospel works not only for salvation, but this concept of repentance and forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness is needed in everyday life. And that's the essence of the gospel. So question one, do I desire to glorify God? Question two, can I overlook the sin? 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Because I love the one who has offended me, there's some things I can let go. I can let this bad ball go through to the wicket keeper. Can I just forgive from the heart and move on? Well, we probably won't be able to just forgive and move on if we continue to have bad feelings about the person. There continues to be a barrier between us. If there continues to feel, even though I try to overlook the sin and move on, if there continues to be a barrier, I don't really want to be near them anymore, for example, then that indicates that it needs to be put right. Another occasion where it might need to be put right, if the sin is very serious, there are some sins you just can't let go. And thirdly, if it's part of a repeated pattern, if they keep doing the same thing over again, it might be the time to bring that up. So first question, do I desire to glorify God? Second question, can I overlook the sin? Third question to ask myself, well, what is my side of the equation? Is there anything on my side of the ledger? And here's for your blank, is there anything in my eye? Is there anything in my eye, first of all? Jesus taught that, didn't he? Matthew 7 and verse 3, we read, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We're often blind to our own sins, aren't we? Yes, the sin of the other person is very obvious to us, but what we've done in the situation is not so obvious. So I better do some serious self-examination. Jesus' illustration teaches us that we see our sin as small, and we tend to see the other person's sin as large, but it's often the other way around. So even if we think our side of the equation, our side of the ledger is only 2%, it could be 72%. Even if we think that it's only 2%, we are 100% responsible for our 2%. So part of Jesus' take heed to yourselves is a self-examination and thus identification of any sin in my life and leading to confession of that sin. Yes, we need to confess our side first. We were ready to go expose our brother's sin to them. But wait a second, Jesus says, take heed to yourself. That requires us to confess, to examine ourselves and confess our side first. And that is it said in verse 5 there, Matthew 7 and verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So what makes for a good confession if we're to confess our side first? This is not really, this goes beyond the verse here. He says, take heed to yourselves. But if we're going to make a confession, what makes a good confession? In the book, Resolving Everyday Conflicts, there are 7 suggested aspects of a good confession. It's sometimes called the 7 A's of confession. The first aspect of a good confession is address all involved. For example, David was immoral with Bathsheba. He sinned against her. He sinned against her husband, Uriah. He sinned against the whole nation because as king, he was influencing that nation too. But most of all, he sinned against God. So he says in Psalm 51 and verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You say, is that confessing to everyone involved? Yes. Remember, this is a psalm. This is to be sung at the temple. This is before the whole nation. David is confessing his sin in Psalm 51. And he's even confessing to us who live 3,000 years later. David was a man after God's heart. He confessed his sin. He got it right. It took a while, but he got there. Address all involved. Second aspect of a good confession is avoid excuses. Now, ifs and buts usually indicate there is an excuse coming. And what is an excuse? An excuse is trying to minimize my sin. Sin needs to be confessed in all its naked ugliness. Sin is ugly. Sin needs to be confessed in its naked ugliness. David didn't say, I sinned, but, well, it was a very tempting situation. He didn't say, if you hadn't have bathed on the rooftop, Bathsheba, it would have never happened. He owned his sin. Avoid excuses. Third aspect of a good confession, admit specifically. In other words, we name the sin. If it's immorality, we call it immorality. It wasn't just an indiscretion. If it was a lie, call it a lie. Don't make light of sin with a euphemism like our little incident when you punch someone in the face. Aspect four of a good confession, acknowledge the hurt. A genuine confession includes not just naming the sin, but acknowledging the hurt that it caused. Look, I confess I was too blunt, and I'm also sorry for the tears and the pain that it caused you. So sorry. Aspect five of a good confession, accept the consequences. When Shimei, who was a relative of King Saul, cursed David, this man was following David and cursing him, David knew that it was one of the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. And he said in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 10, "So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" David accepted the consequences of his sin. And there were huge consequences for his sin. It continued through his family for David's whole life. Accept the consequences. The sixth aspect of a good confession is alter your behavior. What we're talking about here, of course, is repentance. Not just confession, but repentance. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 describes repentance when we alter our behavior. It says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." That's the sign of repentance, when the person determines that they don't want to do that sin again. They confess and forsake their sin. So as we confess, we say, "With God's help, it is my intention that I never do that thing again." More on repentance next time. The last aspect of a good confession is ask for forgiveness. When David was angry at Nabal for his hardness of heart, Nabal's wife Abigail asked David's forgiveness. She said in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 28, "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant." And she was, it was really Nabal, but she was identifying with her husband there, "and forgive our sin." "Will you forgive me?" are good words. And when you say, "Will you forgive me?" it forces the other person to consider the adequacy of your confession and also the tenderness of their own heart. "Will you forgive me?" Ephesians 4:32 says about the tenderness of our hearts, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So let's review just where we've come from to this point. Sin has occurred, and that sin needs to be dealt with. We've looked into our own hearts first. We've heeded, we've taken heed to ourselves. We've looked into our own life, and we have decided to confess anything in our own lives first. And I've gone through the seven A's of confession, those seven aspects that make for a good confession. So now we come to the third stage in the process of peacemaking, and that is confrontation. Confrontation. Yeah, we don't like confrontation. Confessing our sin is hard enough, but confrontation is far harder than confessing our sins. So let's read over our verse again. It's chapter 17, verse 3. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." The text says the confrontation is to be a rebuke, By the way, this should be on a separate occasion to the time when we confess. If you try and do both together, the person will just see the confession as a ploy to get them. So what does a rebuke look like? The Greek is epitomeo, and it's used like this. The same Greek word is used like this elsewhere. Jesus rebuked the winds. He talked straight to the winds. He commanded the winds. Jesus, another occasion, Jesus charged them not to make him known. It was a charge. It was a command. It was straight talking. A third example, Peter began to rebuke Jesus. Now, when we think of rebuke, we tend to think of aggression. But no aggression is implied in the Greek word. Rebuke refers to straight talking, no beating around the bush. It talks about the truth. In fact, from other scriptures, we know that this straight talking ought to be done with gentleness. It should be done with grace. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." There's every time this is done, it's like, think about yourself. Take heed to yourself. But we are to speak the truth in love. The ideal, of course, is where no straight talking was needed. If the golden situation is when I confess my sin, the other person says, "Yeah, well, I was in it too. I had something to do with this, and this is what I did wrong." That would be the ideal situation. But sometimes the other person doesn't confess their side of the wedge. And in that case, a gentle rebuke is needed. Gentle rebuke means speaking the truth in love. Gentle means slow and careful. So to slow things down, pause. And I'm going to use that word pause. Pause will be our way to remember the godly goal of a gentle rebuke. How to speak with grace and truth. So I'm going to go, it's an acronym, pause. P stands for something, A stands for something, and so on. So the P is prepare. Prepare. Romans 15, you could also use the word pray if you like. Proverbs 15 and verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. The godly man takes time to think about what he's going to say. He ponders, he considers, he muses, he weighs up the alternatives. He does this because he is a humble man concerned about his brother and sister. And we know that there are times that we don't measure up to this. Maybe there are other times where we do. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says the way of a humble man, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, wanting your way or out of pride, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem others better than himself." How's that? "Well, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others." You're concerned about their interests. Weighing up the alternatives may well include praying. It may include going to the scriptures and seeing what the scriptures have to say. It may include wise counsel, planning good words, and perhaps anticipating responses from the other person. So you prepare. The second, the P is prepare. The A is affirm. Affirm. Part of planning what to say will involve how we will express our love for the other person. This must be genuine, otherwise they'll see us as just buttering them up to get our way. As Christians, we must genuinely love even our enemies. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." People matter, and our care of them needs to be carefully expressed. This person matters. I care about you, and that must come across, affirm what they mean to you. P, prepare. A, affirm. U, understand them. And here we repeat Philippians chapter 2. Listen to Philippians 2 and verse 3 again. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, and here are the key words this time, but also for the interests of others. This verse prompts us to ask, what are the interests of the other party? What is the other person wanting? What are they desiring? What are they needing? What do they care about? What are they fearing or valuing? When we have good understanding, our speech will be better. So we seek to understand by putting ourselves in their shoes, trying to understand what their interests are. Proverbs 10 and verse 32 says, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. And we know what is acceptable because we've understood their needs. Proverbs 10 and verse 11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life. P, prepare. A, affirm. U, understand them. S, seek solutions. Proverbs 10 and verse 31 says, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. So wisdom is seeking a way through. How can we solve this impasse between us, this conflict between us? So we're praying. That's part of preparing. We're praying all the way through this. We're praying that God would give us understanding of what their interests are, and we're praying for wisdom. What is a good solution? We seek solutions. And lastly, the E is evaluate. Evaluate by checking the solution is working. So preparing by prayer, affirming genuine love, understanding their real concerns, and thereby seeking God's solutions are all aspects of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. It's got to be gentle, so we pause, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Once the log in our own eye is out, it is love and care to help the speck in their eye. Getting a foreign body out of another person's eye does need to be gentle. Normally, in a casualty, they'll apply anesthetic. They will put on some kind of magnifying glasses so that they can see clearly. It might even be in front of a special instrument. And then they will use very gentle movements. That eye spud that gets the foreign body out is very sharp. Used the wrong way, it could permanently damage the eye. We understand. Use anesthetic. See clearly. Remove gently. And Jesus gives an even briefer summary in verse 3. All Jesus said was, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. The essentials I want us to take home and not forget today are, do no harm to others. Make peace with others. And summarized in that way, you see both these are aspects of love. To nurture others and to make peace. Why? Because that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and we want to live it out in those lives that we come across too. Jesus himself describes the principles of peacemaking in verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. But remember who it is that's speaking here. It's the Lord Jesus. Love and peacemaking are possible because he has loved us first. And the Lord Jesus has made peace with us first. He has forgiven us. Therefore, we're able to forgive others too. It is Christ we need. It is Christ we need to live this out. This teaching transformed the Karamojong in the northern part of Uganda, a tribal group where they were brothers and sisters were using AK-47s against each other. People were getting killed. 100,000, up to 100,000 Karamojong has been calculated. This kind of teaching led to the establishment of more than 60 peace villages amongst that tribal group. And I want to tell you the story of how that happened. But you're going to have to come back for next time to hear that. It's Christ we need. It is Christ we need. In him, in Christ, apply these principles and they will help your family. They will help this church. They will help in your workplace. I could give examples because I've been listening to some MP3s about this. I could give you examples where this has been applied in a secular environment and solve problems. These principles work. But for Christians, we can live this because we have Christ. And he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Let's ask God's help. Dear Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that listen patiently today. There's a lot of teaching without heaps of examples, but I pray that we would take this to heart. Even this is just the briefest of summaries today of what all peacemaking involves. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would give us a love for our brothers and sisters because you have loved us first. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you would give us a heart to make peace because you have made peace with us. I pray that you would enable us to forgive because you have forgiven us. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might be peacemakers in situations round about us, in our family, in this church. If conflict ever arises, may we have these principles. May we live this. There be a culture of peace in this church, Lord. And may we use it even in our workplaces to show that the Bible works in our lives. The gospel works. All glory to you, Lord. We want you to get the glory for any things that happen. We can do nothing without you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.